Well, welcome everybody, and nice to be back. Nice to be with you. Jason Snellgrove, where are you? Thanks very much, brother. You know, for those for those of you that weren't here last week, was kind of a perfect storm. Matthew was supposed to speak; he got really ill, and Jason, one of our elders, had to step in and kind of do it almost last minute, and that was great. For those of you that don't know, my wife Darlene and I were in England last week celebrating our second grandson who just arrived, you know, Michael and Becca. Yeah. So I'm feeling kind of strange today because I'm all jacked up, joyful about having another grandson and how cool that is. And at the same time, I'm jet-lagged. So if I fall asleep up here, throw a shoe or something, you know, or kind of, if I'm not making any sense, just yell at me or whatever. But yeah, and great. And Sarah, thanks very much. It's so great to hear what's going on. It's exciting. And it's exciting to see what everything is happening in the church and everything that's going on. So it is good to be back. But we're doing a series. We're doing a really cool series, I think. It's a series that we call Freedom. And we're using the term dumb at the end of freedom because every one of you know that there's something that you know advocates or tells us it's going to make us better, it's going to make us free, it's going to be okay, or it's going to be something we should pursue or chase after. But you kind of chase it down the road for a bit and you kind of go, what a waste of time. This really wasn't what it promised to be or anything like that, or, you know, kind of one of these things. You know, we live in a culture that wants to hurt us all kind of like in the same path, in the same road, and says, this is the way you got to be, this is the way you got to act, this is the way you got to understand the world, this is the way you got to do all of that kind of stuff. And most of us want to be individual. But the reality is we all try to get herded in one direction all the time. And if we follow the crowd, what ends up happening? It's not always the healthiest thing to just follow the crowd. And you kind of wonder, like, you know, am I the only one that's feeling the anxiety about following the crowd? Because this doesn't seem right. In fact, after a while, you go, this is kind of dumb. I can't believe everybody's doing this, right? So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. And, you know, one of the things that's really prominent in our culture is the culture of more. We live in a culture of more. Like, there's something about our culture that promotes that the more we get, the more we get, the more we get, the more we get, the better life is going to be, right? This is kind of like the culture of more that we live in. And it's like if we're not chasing and trying to, you know, keep up with the Joneses or anything like that, there's something wrong with our lives. There's something wrong. And what ends up happening is we get driven by a sense of envy of what everybody is doing and kind of think a little less of ourselves. Like we're promoting envy to an incredible degree. Is this if we don't have what they have, if we don't drive what they drive, if we don't, you know, go to school where they went to school, there's just something wrong with us after a while. If we don't follow the herd, if we don't follow what everybody else is saying. And that's what ends up happening, at least with me. If I find I'm playing the comparison game too long, it's not that I'm envious totally of what's happening out there. It starts thinking less of myself. And I start wondering, God, like, what's wrong with me? Is there something that I'm doing wrong? Is there something that I made a mistake about? Most of the people that I talk about, when they talk about regrets, a lot of times it's because they didn't get herded down this particular path, and they find that they've missed out on something. And sometimes it's just reminding people, you know what? That's your life. You didn't really miss out on anything. You need to enjoy where you are. You know, contentment's not a popular concept nowadays because we don't drive anything towards contentment nowadays. Like I've said many times before, I never hear advertisements about contentment because nobody wants a consumer who's content. Because a consumer who's content doesn't buy. And you don't get into the system. at all. And that's the problem. We don't promote contentment at all, because it's got to be the latest, the greatest, the fastest, the best, the, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And you find that you chase and you chase and you chase for so long that you get to this point where you just become tired. You become exhausted. And it's no matter how far you chase, somebody else is always running the race faster than you, better than you, quicker than you, higher than you. And then you get to this point where you just feel yourself a failure. And I don't want to be that failure anymore, right? And that's the culture of more that we kind of exist in. I remember, you know, we were in central London, a few days ago, and I remember walking. We were coming out of the science museum, and here I was. We were walking down the street, and I love cars. I'm sorry, I love cars. And there, sitting right on the curb, was a Lamborghini Urus. Yeah, like. I got to see one live, okay? The Lamborghini version of the SUV. And you know, it's 160,000 pounds is where they start at. I think if you add a steering wheel, it's another 30,000 pounds or something like that. And that's in pounds, okay? So you've got this vehicle. And by the way, a Canadian dollar is $1.75 UK pounds. Okay, so you do the math. Okay, and I was walking by admiring this, there was a person not 20 feet away who was homeless, and the contrast was incredibly striking. That in the space of 20 feet could see the incredible dynamics that we live in. And yet we all know if the person who drove the Urus came out, we would have given them probably far more attention than the street person who didn't have any home or what his story was. And that's the reality of the world that we live in, is we're constantly being prodded and pushed to, you know, upgrade, you know, get the next thing, right? I find it absolutely incredible that every year a new phone comes out. Don't you, like, can we be honest? Does it have to happen every year? Like, seriously, what new whatever can they add to it to make it shine brighter, like glow bigger, you know, get your information to Google faster? Like, you know, is it just... But that's the world that we live in, and it's this incredible cycle. And we're gonna talk this morning about, you know, the great tension that we have in a culture of more. And we're looking at a fascinating passage from one of the disciples of Jesus by the name of John. In 1 John, he writes this incredible passage about, you know, the tensions and the challenges that we face. You know, and John's talking, you know, what, 2,000 years ago, something like 2,000 years ago, and yet it sounds like he was, you know, standing in the middle of our culture, you know, observing what is happening in the very thing that we're going to talk about this morning. So here's a passage I want to read to you this morning from 1 John 2, 15 to 17. John begins by saying, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you." Okay? I don't know about you, but if you were to paste that on your fridge and read it every morning, that's a huge kind of way of going out the door. Do not love this world and the things that it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Wow, okay? That's a pretty powerful passage, and it's pretty stark, isn't it? It's pretty black and white. But I want to, you know, what's really important about this is we need to do some definitions, okay? When John's talking about the world, what is he talking about? Here are a whole bunch of things that when John talks about the world, this is what he's driving at. It's the world system that's in rebellion against God. That's an important component to this. The system that exalts humanity. You know, we have a whole cultural system that says, you know, we are the greatest. We are the only people who, you know, have any right to judge our future or anything like that. It creates vertical categories for people that puts one over the other, right? Isn't that the world we live in? You know, we have social stratas and all this kind of stuff. It's controlled by the evil one. Okay, the Bible talks about, you know, the world being controlled by the evil one. Like that's the temptations of this world. And it lies in darkness and sin. Okay, not concepts that are very popular in culture, but we live in a world that's a mess. We live in a world that's, you know, in darkness and in sin. But we don't want to acknowledge it. But the world is not as God intended originally for it to be. It's a mess. It's in conflict. Okay, it's hostile towards Jesus, the church, the people of God, you know, all of that. When John's talking about the world, he's talking about the world that is hostile to the things of God. And it's the world that advocates for human redemption. Okay, in other words, I can realize my human potential to the point where I can be kind of like a God. I don't need, you know, a heavenly father. I don't need a God to tell me what to do. I don't need God for anything in my life. I can just live my life and live it the best that I can, and I just don't need God at all. Okay? In fact, I'm surprised how many people think they're morally superior to God. Okay? And how in our culture, God has become answerable to us, as opposed to the other way around. So this is what John is talking about when he talks about the world. It's the antagonistic system that is against God, against the church. You know, and that's what he's talking about. And here's the, you know, the problem with the incompatible equation that happens because of this. He talks about, you know, you cannot love God and love the world. That's an equation that doesn't work. Okay, you cannot love God and then love the world as John has defined the term world. Okay, this antagonistic system against God. You can't love both. They're in conflict with each other, okay? And John is very clear about, you know, to love God is the major priority in a person's life. I've said many, many times that faith is the most important thing to God when it comes to your life. And that's why the Bible talks so clearly and distinctively about who the object of that faith should be. Okay? Many people would say, faith doesn't matter as long as you're good, as long as you have faith, as long as you believe. But that is not good enough. At least that's not biblical. Biblically, it says that the object of that faith needs to be Jesus Christ. Okay? Who pointed us towards the Father. So to love God and love the world is just not a compatible thing. It just doesn't work. And here's the other, you know, term that we have to kind of look at is the key word here is love. Okay? What is it that consumes you? What is it that consumes your passions? What is it that you know, makes you get up in the morning and have butterflies in your stomach? You remember when you first got those butterflies in your stomach? Come on, you have to have better memory than that. Come on. I remember. Okay? Where it meant something. Just being with that person in the room actually stopped. You didn't know if you're going to just suck the oxygen out of the room. You ever been in that kind of a experience? That's love. That's what John's talking about. That's why they're incompatible. There's something about having a passion and a heart for God that is so vitally important to everything in life. And John says, you can't love the world that is antagonistic towards God and at the same time say you like God or even love God, because the two are just incompatible. All right? So here's the three love cravings that John even talks about, okay, right in this particular passage. And I'm going to just summarize them really quickly. Number one is the physical, okay? John said, for the world only offers craving for physical pleasure. That's all it offers, right? And everybody goes, yeah, no kidding. Second thing is emotional. Okay, notice what it says, a craving for everything we see in the text. And the third is egotistical, the pride in our achievements and possessions. Okay, pride's a tricky thing in the Bible, and pride is something that we have to be very careful about. But pride in the Bible is a negative characteristic. Okay? Because pride is this tricky little thing that does to us, okay? Pride we have to be very careful of, because pride elevates ourselves above other people. And one of the examples I use is, like, you can have pride in your children, okay? But if you're not careful and you have pride in your children, what's going to happen over time is you're going to be so proud of your kids that you're going to look down on other kids. Be honest. If you're so proud of your country or so proud of your family or so proud, you kind of, that's the dynamic that happens with pride on a horizontal level. We can become so prideful about, you know, things that are related to our lives specifically that we think everything else is less than. That's why God is so cautious about this thing called pride. And yet none of us in our humanness would ever say it's you know, would feel comfortable. We said, I'm not proud of my kids at all. You'd be really uncomfortable to say that, wouldn't you? But pride is dangerous. It has the tendency to do that if we're not careful. And that's why the Bible warns against pride, because pride can do that to ourselves. You know, it's good to be proud of the good accomplishments and the things that we have done and all that kind of stuff. But if we're not careful, it elevates us above others. And that's kind of like the cautionary tale when it comes to pride. And then what does it do, you know, in relation to God? I don't need you. I'm fine on my own. I am everything I need to be. Okay? So here's, thinking of how else to illustrate this, how many of you, you know, those of you that know your Bible, know about the story that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days? Okay? There's a story where Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, is sent out into the desert, led out by the Spirit of God. And interestingly enough, the three temptations to Jesus coincide with these three things that John is talking about here. In Luke, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing and became very hungry. Okay? For 40 days, he's tempted by the devil, and he has nothing to eat. So 40 days of fasting, and it says that he's hungry. Then the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. Okay? Now, none of us would have said to Jesus, you know, why wouldn't you? Okay? You're starving. You're hungry. You haven't had anything to eat for 40 days. What would it hurt if you just took this stone, turned it into bread, and ate? None of us would complain about that. We'd say, oh, we totally understand, Jesus, in this moment, that it was totally okay for you to do that. Because you're hungry, after all. What's it going to hurt if you change a simple stone into a loaf of bread? Okay? But Jesus answered, said no. He said, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone. Jesus recognized that, you know, the temptation to satisfy the physical was going to be a problem for him because it would have spoke against what his dependency was. He says, no, we don't just live on the physical. We live by the very word of God. Second thing, you know, the devil took him up after that temptation and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He says, I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine to give to anyone I please, and I will give it all to you if you would simply worship me. And, you know, you could have easily said, you know what, they really kind of belong to Jesus anyways. What would it have hurt if he had just done that, you know, satisfied the devil for a few brief moments and then taken it away from him? Done an end around would have been totally okay, because Jesus could have done that. But he wasn't going to be, you know, tricked into some kind of emotional thing. Jesus says this, the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. The third temptation, you know, notice how the devil doesn't get tired of tempting us, even Jesus. And Jesus quotes scripture all three times. If we're weak, if we're not able, if we don't have the scriptures in our heart and in our mind in the moments of those temptations, the devil's just going to keep coming after us. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. How egotistical is that? If you're the Son of God, do this great jump, bring all the angels, show how magnificent you are. Why not just do it? Jesus could have easily, with a snap of his finger, you know, breath from his mouth, done exactly all of that. And a whole host of angels would have showed up, right? Harmonies, singing beautifully, all of that. One hand holds, you know, all of that kind of stuff. That's the Hollywood version. This is what Jesus says. The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God. All answers from scripture, all pointed at these three things that the world offers that Jesus refused and said, no, my commitment, my glory is in our Heavenly Father, not in the things that the world can tempt us with. It's a fine line, isn't it? It's a hard thing. But it's a warning for each and every one of us, okay? Here's the bottom line, okay? As the passage ends, it talks about living forever. It talks about pleasing God and what happens when we make God the love of our lives, okay? Here's the next point I want to make, okay? The key to breaking free from dangerous affections, right? And this is what we want to talk about. To love what is temporary will cause you to miss love that is eternal. Okay? Notice how John frames it. This is temporary. You know, the physical things of this world, the emotional things of this world, the egotistical things of this world that tempt us in a way, but guess what? Those are only temporary, right? The love that comes from our Heavenly Father is something that's eternal, that doesn't ever go away. Okay? You can enjoy what you do. You can love what you do. You can, you know, you can be passionate about the things in life that really matter to you and all that kind of stuff. But John is saying, don't love those greater than love your Heavenly Father. Because that love is eternal. Everything that you crave in this life right now is going to be gone at some point. You might love being a teacher, but it's going to be gone. You might love being, you know, working in the hospital, but that someday is going to be gone. You're going to, you know, you may love, I love being a grandfather. But someday, that's going to be gone. There's lots of things in this life that we enjoy that are wonderful blessings that we have of this life. But if we make them our priority, if we make them, you know, the focus of our entire lives, if we make it the, you know, the passionate of this moment and in this you know, situation right here and now, we lose out on the beautiful, beautiful promise of eternity. A love that never goes away. And a love that will fuel, by the way, all the things on earth in a way that's healthy. I think it was C.S. Lewis that says, if you shoot for the earth, you miss both heaven and earth. But if you shoot for heaven, you get them both. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for John's words, honestly. The starkness and just how forthright he is about warning us about the things that, you know, tempt us physically, emotionally, egotistically, how we can look at something and crave it and even forget every other love in our lives so we can have it. It's something about the appetites that we have that can really serve us in a dangerous way. So, Lord, thank you for reminding us that there is a love greater than the things that this world offers to us, a love that is eternal, that is sacrificial, that is unconditional, that is rooted in the heart and the very mind of God, to reach down to touch us all in a way that makes a difference in our lives. So, Lord, thank you for John's writing and a passage that for me seems like he was standing on the corner of Dundas and Richmond when he wrote it, observing everything about the world that we live in, even though it was written so long ago. So, Lord, guard our hearts this morning to recognize that our love for you should supersede everything else. And that when we do so, then we are promised a greater existence, one that is eternal, that is blessed, and comes from the very mind of God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.